I'm looking forward to what we're going to delve into today. I have been anticipating what we're going to start today. We are, if you're just joining with us, if you're new and visiting with us, a great time to jump in. We're starting a new series today, and that's kind of how we walk through our weeks and our years. We kind of go a series at a time. A series is just a topic or a message or a book of the Bible or a letter in the Bible that we get together and we talk through and look through for a number of weeks, 4, 5, 6, 8 weeks, whatever it might be. We're starting something new. We're going to talk about this for 5 weeks today in the entire month of February. And this, while technically it's a series, it's much more than just a series. It's much more than just something I'm going to talk about, and we're going to be kind of one and done with this message. What I'm going to talk about today is actually our overwhelming, overarching ideology, heartbeat, hope for our church when it comes to making a difference in our community. And here's why I say it that way, because that's a pretty big statement to make. But back on our 20th anniversary, the first Sunday in November, if you were here, we celebrated 20 years as a church. And on that Sunday, I also shared with you, and we kind of shared some goals and hopes and dreams that we have for our church over the next 5 years, some things that we are praying that we would see God do in our midst. And if you weren't here, don't remember what those four things were, these are those four things that we are praying that we would see God draw to Him and God save at least 500 people locally. 500 people would come to faith in Christ. 500 people would turn to Christ. We are praying that we would see that we would be able to plant 5 new churches over the next 5 years, specifically planting churches in underserved areas of the country, places that don't have a evangelical gospel-proclaiming church like Boston and Phoenix are the first two that we're working with this year. We're going to be about doing that. We also are hoping to send at least 25 mission teams out to partner with our global and national partners over the next 5 years and to also raise and to give $1 million to fund those things happening. Those were the four things we shared at our 20th anniversary. And here's the thing with that. That top one, that reaching at least 500 people, people that are far from God, people that right now locally in our own community that may not even think they need Jesus. Maybe they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Maybe the idea of even showing up at a church is the last thing they would ever think of. We want to help them as best we can know and follow Jesus. But here's the thing about that one, reaching people locally. Of all the things we said we're praying to see happen over the next 5 years, that is the one that we have absolutely zero control over. We cannot make anyone believe and receive and trust in Jesus. We cannot make that happen. We cannot make anyone grow as a follower of Jesus. But the fact is, that's what we're called to do. We're called to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus. That's the way we word it around here. If you want to think about what our mission is, because, you know, I think most Christians would recognize the calling of the church, the calling of all of us is to help as many people as we can know and follow Jesus. And we always word it this way, that our mission is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus. That's our marching orders. That's the filter that we use for everything that we're doing. Everything we plan, everything we're trying to accomplish as a church, we're trying to help people step into and lead them to a growing relationship with Jesus. But here's the reality of the age in which we live and the society in which we live. We live in an age and in a country and a society that is becoming more and more and more post-Christian. Now, I can cite a lot of statistics and a lot of surveys and a lot of research that's been done to prove that, but I don't think I actually need to spend any time proving to you or convincing you that we live in an age that's more and more post-Christian. Even people that are not Christians acknowledge and believe that we are less Christian as a nation now than we were 20 or 50 or 100 years ago. Would you agree with that? I mean, I don't think I have to convince you of that. But within that, though, when you think about that reality, that more and more we're less and less Christian and more post-Christian in our minds and our hearts and our thought processes, one of the things I've experienced over the years is whenever I've talked to someone who would not identify them as themselves as a religious person, or not certainly not a Christian, I don't follow Jesus, and maybe have no desire to, one of the most common reasons I've been given over the years by an individual like that as to why they don't follow Jesus comes down to something around some kind of idea like this. It's said in a lot of different ways, but it boils down to this basic idea that often they feel like the church is known more for what we are against than what we're for. I can't tell you how many people I've had tell me that in one way or another over the years. I mean, Christians seem to be so incredibly judgmental. They're always against everybody. They're against this group or this law or that law. They're just always against all kinds of things. And if I ever ask that same person, well, what would you say the church is for? They have a pretty hard time coming up with something. I mean, maybe, I know you get together every week, or I know this church, they're kind of for helping the poor. They do a lot with that. Or this church is, you know, for whatever. They have really good music. Or I don't know what. They might have a few things they could rattle off. But if you ask that person, name me something you think the church is against, that's a much easier list for people to come up with. I've asked this question, and it doesn't take very long. Churches and Christians, they're against abortion. They're against gay people. I have one person tell me they're against tattoos. Depending on what part of the country you come from, maybe in your experience, the church is against drinking, dancing, and Democrats. I don't know, just depending on what part of the country you're from. I mean, it's kind of cultural, I guess. But my point is, everybody can probably come up with something that a church or your church was against at some point in your life. And I remember a time that this was really crystallized for me was several years ago. I was on an airplane. And I was coming home, and I travel a decent amount every year, different places and trips for the church. And so I know that whenever I'm on a plane and you're sitting next to a stranger, at some point when you're sitting next to them, eventually it's going to come around to this question is going to be asked, so what do you do, right? Which when somebody asks me what I do and I answer them what I do for a living, the answers are kind of varied, and I'm anticipating that. I know it's going to happen. Last year I was coming back from Atlanta sitting next to a young lady. She actually was the last one on the plane. I think she bought a last minute ticket, comes running down, sits down. She's out of breath, you know, and it turns out she's a single mom, was coming from Atlanta to Orlando, to visit her mom who was in the hospital and very sick. And we got to talking and she asked me what I did and told her I was a pastor. And she starts telling me about her church and telling me about her mom. And we're having a whole conversation, got to pray with her there on the plane. The guy sitting on the other side of her, I don't know what he was thinking. You know, he's just kind of taking all this in or whatever. So it was a really, really great experience. And sometimes it's kind of like, so what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh. And they just kind of look out the window for the rest of the trip. But this particular moment in trip, I'm sitting next to this guy and we're just talking, and eventually he gets around to asking me what I do, and I tell him I'm a pastor. And as we start talking, I find out this guy grew up in church. His parents went to church, his grandparents went to church. So many generations back, they were very much involved in the church. This kid was raised going to Sunday school and raised going to children's church, and then he got a little older and got to go to big church, and then he was in his youth group, and then he went off to college, and somewhere in his 20s, he kind of quit going to church, and eventually he quit identifying himself really as a Christian at all. And when I asked him why that was, he began to tell me his story and his experience, and it was a not uncommon story and experience. And there were some decisions he made and some choices he made and people didn't agree with, and they didn't quite know how to interact and handle and associate with him in the midst of some of these decisions. And before long, it became in his mind that nobody liked him, nobody loved him, nobody wanted to be around him. And I'll never forget him bringing up a verse of Scripture in the Gospel of John, what is probably the most well-known, famous verse to us as Christians. We could recite it. You learn it when you're very young. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever would believe would not perish and have eternal life. And I will never forget the statement that he made to me in relation to all of that. It was, I don't remember the exact phrasing that he used, but he basically said this: if that's true, if God so loved us, if God so loved us, then why in the world are Christians so against everyone? If that is true, that God loves us, why does it seem like Christians are always against everyone? And specifically said, why? Because my experience is they sure seem to be against me. Again, I know a lot of people that feel that same way. And it's not necessarily that it's always the case. I mean, sometimes that characterization, I think, is probably a little unfair. Sometimes it's probably just perception. It's not because of anything they know and have seen and experienced. Sometimes it's just a wrong perception and a wrong understanding of things, and they have that. And sometimes it actually is their experience. But either way, it doesn't really matter. If the perception is that, it's still their reality, and that is the perception of many. The Christians are more against things than we are for, and we're against more people than we are for. And here's what's so incredibly confusing about that to me. It's confusing because 2,000 years ago when the church was launched, the exact opposite was true. And here's why I say the exact opposite was true. In Acts chapter 2, when we read about the very first Christians, the first followers of Jesus, they weren't referred to Christians back then, but those first followers of Jesus who were with him and saw him crucified and saw him buried and then experienced his resurrection, and they were with him and talking to him, and he ascended back to heaven, those group of people, those first followers, In Acts chapter 2, it says this about how they interacted with the people around them. It says in Acts chapter 2 that they had favor with all the people. And what's most striking about that statement and the word that sticks out more than any other word in that to me is the word all. They had favor with all the people. Now, we know it wasn't every single person because the church in that day was also being persecuted by many people. And so it wasn't every single person liked every single Christian. But literally what this is telling us is that all kinds of people had great favor and showed great favor to the followers of Jesus. They thought highly of them. They respected them. They showed them honor. They knew someone followed Jesus. They gave them respect. It was like, oh, a Christian moved in next door. It wasn't like, oh, great. It was, oh, great. It wasn't, oh, you're a Christian? I guess I can hire you. It was, no, let me hire those followers of Jesus. Let's hire them. Let's get them to come to work for us. They had favor with all kinds of people, and not just religious people, not just church people, not just people of the same political persuasion or the same moral convictions. It wasn't people that just looked like them and acted like them and smelled like them and ate like them. It was all kinds of people, Jewish people, non-Jewish, Gentile people, rich people, poor people, all kinds of people showed great respect and great favor to the followers of Jesus. And when you read the words just before this, what you find is that part of the reason I think they had such favor is because of the devotion and the types of things they were found themselves devoted to. It says a few verses earlier that these first Christians were very devoted to things like teaching. They wanted to learn more about God and more about them and more about how they needed to relate to God. They were devoted to the fellowship of believers, like Robert was talking about a few minutes ago. It's why life groups are such a big deal for us, because sitting in together in rows, I mean, you can get to know people a little bit, but man, when you sit together in circles and you do life with people, that's when fellowship and real, the word in scripture is koinonia, that's when that happens, that true fellowship of relationship. They were devoted to that. They were devoted to eating together and praying together. Later on in that passage, it says they were even devoted to doing something extremely radical. They took everything they had, all their possessions, they sold them. It says, and they gave them to anyone as they had need. I mean, can you imagine that for just a minute? Can you imagine if we decided today, here's what we're going to do. Every one of us, we're going to take all of our stuff, we're going to sell it, we're going to bring the money here, and we're just going to serve and give it all the way to people in need. You know what they would call us? Cult. That's what they would call that today. I mean, that's kind of crazy. And honestly, I don't even think that would be that effective in our culture, in this society. It was a different time back then. But nevertheless, it was the way they chose to live out this deep conviction they had about who Jesus Christ was. And they just wanted to honor and serve and care for everybody in any way that they could. And then at the end of that, right after it says they had favor with all the people, you know what it says? It says that day by day, the Lord added to their number those that were being saved. Every single day, more people were stepping into faith in Christ. More people's lives were being changed by this message of Jesus. The first followers of Jesus were witnesses of the life and the message of Jesus in such a way that they had favor with all kinds of people. And you know why I think that was true? I think it's true because you can maybe say it this way, their actions were so honorable that it made their faith desirable. Their actions were so honorable, even people that didn't agree with what they believed had no choice but to show them honor because, man, you're so honoring the message that you're claiming with your mouth. You're so dedicated to this. You're so convinced and committed to it. I might not understand it. I might not even believe it, but man, you're an honorable person. And there's something about what you believe that makes me desire to know more about it. Their actions were honorable and made their faith desirable. Even people who do not believe it, people that didn't want it, people that were not looking for it, showed favor to these Christians. And so how is it that 2,000 years later, this church that began by leading people to Jesus in such a favorable way and had favor with all kinds of people, how is it that 2,000 years later, with 2,000 years of experience under our belt, and 2,000 years of history to look back and learn from, and 2,000 years of examples being set that we can look to and try and emulate, how is it that today, 2,000 years later, in many ways, we're worse at this than we were when the church began? How is it that the early church seemed to be known by what they were for, and we seem to be known more by what we were against? How in the world did that happen? I have a theory. And my theory about how it happened, it actually isn't my theory. It's actually, I guess you could say Jesus' theory, although it's not so much a theory, but it's something that he taught and he said, and here's my theory that I really kind of borrowed from Jesus, and here's what he said about why that's our tendency and why it tends to happen. It happens because it's so much easier to see what's wrong in others than it is to see what's true in us. It's very easy to see what's wrong in other people and much easier to see that than it is to see what's true in us. I mean, it's easy for me to look at other people and to see something that I think's wrong with them. I've been married 23 years. You can laugh at that. She was in the last service. She heard me say that. But it's easy, isn't it? Isn't it easy to look at somebody that you live with and you see all their faults and all their flaws and all their annoying little habits? We were with some friends last night and they were talking about, the wife was talking about how on their honeymoon, she didn't know he snored until on their honeymoon, and like third night of the honeymoon, she hadn't slept in 3 days and she's crying and he's like, why are you crying? She goes, I don't know if I can do this. I can't sleep, you know? So they figured out she has to go to sleep first. And like, all right, yeah, that makes sense, right? I mean, it's easy to see what's wrong with everybody else and a whole lot easier to see that than it is what's true about me. And there's a story that Jesus tells. There's several stories. There's an encounter in the scriptures of a story of Jesus that proves this point, I think, very, very well. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you want to follow along and read along with me, grab a Bible, or if you've got your device, pull up John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, it's this very well-known story of this woman that's been caught in the act of adultery, and she's brought before Jesus and thrown at his feet. And let me just say, every time I read this story, I always find it somewhat humorous that this woman is brought to Jesus, and she's the only one in the story that is. Because last time I checked, to commit adultery, it kind of takes two people. But the only one that apparently is brought before Jesus is the woman, and she's thrown at his feet. And the reason is, ultimately, is because they're trying to trap Jesus. These religious leaders don't really like Jesus all that much, and they're tired of his message, and they're tired of what he's teaching, and they're tired of the following that he's gathering. And so they decide, well, maybe we can kind of trap him. And so they throw this woman down, and here's what they say to Jesus in verse 3 or verse 4. It says, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. So it's very clear. We don't have to guess. She's not denying it. It was happened. We caught her in the act. We know this is wrong. We know she's wrong. It's very easy to see all that's wrong with this situation. And then they say, now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And their hope is that Jesus is going to answer in a way that they can kind of invalidate his message. Because if he says, well, I say, let her go, forgive her, well, he's standing in direct, stark contrast and violating the law of Moses. And so they can write him off as a bad rabbi. And if he says, well, go ahead and stone her, then he violates his own message and everything he's been saying and teaching. And so we can write him off as a hypocrite. Either way, we've got him. You know what happens? You're probably familiar with this story. This is that very famous encounter where as they ask that question, Jesus answers by not answering. He just bends down and he starts writing in the sand and drawing. And we don't know what he was drawing or what he was writing. But he just doesn't answer and he's drawing in the sand. And they keep pushing and they keep pressing. Jesus, what's your answer? What do you say? How should we handle this? What do we do about this? And eventually he stands up and he looks at them. Verse 7, and he says, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he kneels back down and starts drawing in the sand again. And as you read, and again, you probably remember what happens next, it says that one by one, they just kind of dropped their rocks and their stones and walked away because they understood what he was saying. What he was saying was, it's really easy to see what's wrong with others and not what's true about yourself. And finally, they're all gone until it's just Jesus and the woman standing there, and he's still kneeling down, and he stands back up. And very famously, again, he says to the woman, hey, where are they? Does no one accuse you? No one condemn you? And she says, no one. They all left. And then Jesus says to her, well, neither do I condemn you. So go, and from now on, sin no more. If there was ever a moment where Jesus had the perfect opportunity to speak against someone, it's this moment. Because it's clear. There's nothing good, there's nothing healthy, there's nothing righteous, nothing godly. It's violated everything right here in this moment. And most people probably expecting it. I mean, a good rabbi would in some form or fashion. Some might be mean about it, some maybe a little less mean, but somebody's going to say something, right? You're going to speak against this. And instead, Jesus doesn't speak against her. He speaks for her. And what I think you see in this story is what is so different about Jesus and most of us, and certainly the example that often the church has given in the world. What you see in the story is this, that what Jesus stood for was so powerful that he did not have to stand against everything. He didn't have to stand against this woman and against adultery and against what was happening in this moment because of what he stood for. What he stood for was so incredibly powerful. What did he stand for? He stood for salvation. He stood for redemption. He stood for restoration. He stood for new life. And just by the fact of what he stood for, the righteousness and holiness of God and the truth of God and the life of God, by standing for the kingdom of God, that in its very nature communicated the things that God was against. And it wasn't like Jesus wasn't ever against anything. I mean, he was clearly against sin. It's the reason he came. But we also read, you know, that very famous verse that my friend quoted out of John 3:16. What, you know what it says right after? For God so loved. It also says, John 3 verse 17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Think about that for a minute. God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn. And you know why he didn't come to condemn the world? Because we already stood condemned. Like our sin had already taken care of that. He didn't have to come do that. He didn't have to come bring condemnation. We'd brought it upon ourselves. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. What Jesus stood for was so incredibly powerful that he did not have to stand against everything. But our nature is to stand against. And the reason our nature is to stand against is because it's so much easier to see what's wrong with others than it is to see what's true about me. And this problem, here's the thing, it's not a new problem. It's a problem in our culture and in our day. It was a problem in Jesus' culture in Jesus' day. And it's been a problem for thousands of years before that. There's a very famous story in the Old Testament that proves that this is true. The story of a guy named Jonah. You know the story of Jonah? And I'm not talking about the VeggieTales story where they're hitting everybody with fish. I don't think that's necessarily, you know, it's a great little story. But anyway, the story of Jonah, you know, the story of, and actually the story of Jonah, I understand it's actually a story that I've had people tell me. That's one of the reasons I don't believe the Bible. One of the reasons I just can't bring myself to be a Christian, to believe that honestly, that somebody jumped over a boat and was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. That's just very hard to believe because you know the story, right? I mean, that's the story. God says to Jonah, hey, I want you to do something. I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach. In fact, it says it this way in Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It said, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evils come up before me. Cry out against Nineveh. Cry out against it. Tell them everything that's wrong, right? And God, I want you to go and I want you to preach. And Jonah gets in the boat, and he doesn't go to Nineveh. He goes the other way. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want those people to repent. And he's in this boat, and he's running from God, and they're in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, and he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. This big storm comes up, and it's about to sink the boat, and the guys that are running the boat go down and wake him up. How can you sleep? We're all about to die. And Jonah finally says, you know, I know why this has happened. It's actually my fault. I mean, you need to throw me over. I've been running from God. And they have this whole interaction, and eventually they throw him over. As soon as he hits the water, this big fish swallows him up for 3 days and three nights. He's in the belly of the big fish until eventually the fish pukes him up on the Nineveh shore. I mean, that is a crazy story, isn't it? And I've had people tell me, I don't know how many times, man, that's like something out of Harry Potter or something. I don't know why in the world I have a hard time believing that. I have a hard time believing the Bible that you believe that. And I get it, because if I'm honest with you, the story of Jonah might be the most ridiculous story in the scriptures that I can wrap my brain around. It really is. But I believe the story of Jonah is a real story. And the reason I believe it's a real story is not because it's in the Bible. The reason I believe it's a real story is because Jesus said it was a true story. He actually quotes it in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus seems to say the entire purpose of the story of Jonah was to point to what Jesus was going to come and do. But you look at the story of Jonah, and he finally ends up in Nineveh. And Nineveh is no small place. In fact, it says in Jonah's book that it was a three-day journey just to get across the city. That's a big place. And it says when he finally gets to Nineveh, he goes 1 day into the city, 1 day journey, and he starts preaching, and here's his message. Repent, because if you don't, in 40 days, Nineveh will be here no longer. Repent, and if you don't, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. You're the consequence of your sin. Repent, 40 days, you're done if you don't. Now, that is a pretty simple sermon. I wish I could prepare a sermon that simple. And I really wish I could prepare a message that simple. And what happened here, what happened in Nineveh. Look at what it says. Here's what happens. And the people of Nineveh, they believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah preaches a one-sentence sermon. Repents, for in 40 days Nineveh will fall. And the entire city, according to the book, repents, they confess, they turn to God from the least to the greatest. Even the king. The king calls in the entire city to do that. Put on sackcloth, repent. Maybe the Lord will yet relent. Maybe it will go well with us. And everyone turns to God. And you're thinking, well, that's a pretty cool story, right? Until you get to chapter 4 and you read Nineveh's response to what God did. And it's the most mind-boggling part of the story to me, because here's Jonah's response to God saving the city of Nineveh. It says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was mad. Like, seriously, God? Really? I didn't want to come here at all, and the reason I didn't want to come here is because I knew this is what you would do, and you proved me right. He's angry, and this is what he says. It says that he even prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh, Lord, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew this is what you would do. I knew if I showed up and I preached you, you would save them, that they would repent, and if they repented, that you would receive them and you would love them and you would make them their people, and they don't deserve your mercy, they deserve your wrath. Why I didn't want to come." What is God trying to show Jonah? Jonah, it's really easy to see what's wrong with everybody else and not what's true about you. Now, let me pull this a little closer to home and step into some things that we might know and understand a little more personally, just by what's going on this past week. In New York this past week, they passed a law legalizing third trimester abortions. And let me just tell you, in case you're wondering where I stand, I absolutely believe in the holiness and the preciousness and the sanctity of life. In part because I will never forget standing there the moment my daughter was born. 25 years old, had no clue what I was doing, shaking, nervous, scared to death. And the moment she was born, holding her for the first time and realizing in that moment, I am absolutely in love with you, and I know absolutely nothing about you. It was the first time in my life I'd ever loved someone like that. Because everyone else in my life that I love, I'd grown to love. It's true of you. Except for my kids. It happened again when Tanner was born. When my son and my daughter were born, I loved them unconditionally from the moment I saw them. Had no explanation other than they were my children. I was their dad, and I knew that there was nothing that would ever take that away, nothing that would ever change that. I would love them for the rest of their life. Now, there's some days I'm ready to kill them, but most of the time I'm going to love them and protect them and honor them, right? And so I believe in that. And when I saw, you know, the law come down and it'd be passed this week, and it bothered me, and it bothers me still, and I don't understand it, and it's upsetting in so many ways. But there's something else that has bothered and upset me even more. And that's the response I've seen on social media of some Christians towards those that passed that law. Because what I've seen, and this is not me summarizing, this is a verbatim quote I've seen more than once, from Christians that I know, and even from Christian leaders that I know personally, they put this up on social media: God, may your judgment fall on New York. God, may those who pass that law experience your wrath. And here's what bothers me about that. If you're going to pray, God, judge New York, you have to also pray, God, judge Claremont. And if you're going to pray, God, may your wrath fall upon those people, you have to also pray, God, may your wrath fall upon me. Because it's much easier to see what's wrong with others than to see what's true about us. And if Jesus could stand in front of a woman and say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. If he could be hanging on the cross and pray to the Father, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're murdering the Son of God, the creator of the world. Did they really not know what they were doing? They knew they were crucifying him. But sin had so blinded them, they didn't know. And if I can pray to even the most pagan of sinners, God, may your judgment fall on them, your wrath destroy them, then I would go so far, friend, as to say, if you say that and pray that as a Christian, you do not understand the heartbeat of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus stood for the very people you're praying God to destroy. So Brian, what are you saying? That we should never stand up for what's morally right and wrong? No, I'm not saying that at all. Is Jesus for what is righteous? Absolutely. Is he for what is godly? Absolutely. Does it hurt and mourn the heart of God to see those things happen? I believe that it does. But I also know this, that if God is willing to save a city like Nineveh, if he's willing to save and receive a woman in John chapter 8, and if he's willing to forgive and to save you and me, and his heart also longs to be for and to save those that we most disagree with, despise, and do not like because of their sinful ways. And what I'm getting at this morning is that when you look at the life of Jesus, if you're going to truly follow Jesus, you have to ask yourself, am I going to act like Jonah and actually be mad and not pray for God to redeem those that are far from him? Or am I going to follow the heart of Jesus? Because here's the reality of who Jesus Christ was. Jesus was for those that religion stood against. Religion wanted the woman in John chapter 8 stoned. Religion wanted us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Religion wanted so many things as far from the heart of God. Jesus was for those religion was against. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, at some point you've got to realize this, that that means that if he is for those that religion stood against, that means that he has also called us to be for them as well. So here's the million-dollar question. How do you do that? How do you be for people that are that far from God in a way that is consistent with the heart of God? How do we live that out in tangible, practical ways? How do we do that? And that is where we're going to pick up next week. I hope you'll come back for that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the words you've written for and recorded for us in Scripture, that help us to see what your heartbeat is towards all of us. And it is so easy for us to stand against people and to see what's wrong with others and to not see what's true about our own hearts and our own lives and our own minds. So God, my prayer is that you would create in us a heart to be for our city, to be for the people of our city, not just be with them or near them or around them, but that we would be a type of people that are for them the way that you were for them. That we would stand for those that religion stands against. That we would stand for your hope and your new life and your righteousness and not just stand against all the things that religion tries to convince us to be against. That we would be for people knowing you and being saved by you and being restored by you. God, make us a people that are for what you are for. Because your Son came not to condemn the world because we already stood condemned. Your Son came to save the world and that we would be for that. Create in us that desire, God, and the ability to see people the way you see them. Thank you that you were for us and that you still are. In Jesus' name we pray.